Good. And this evening we return to John's Gospel, chapter 17, as we come to the end of our series of studies on Jesus' high priestly prayer. We're going to be reading verses 20 through 26 in our sermon. We'll be looking at the last three of those verses, 24, 25, 26. Next Lord's Day evening, Lord willing, we'll begin to explore a portion of Proverbs chapter 3. But this evening we come back to Jesus' high priestly prayer. And as we've listened to that prayer, we've listened with interest. The Lord Jesus, in the opening six verses, prays for himself. And of course, we have a keen interest in that because we are united with the Lord Jesus, and the success of his mission is critical for our salvation. Then in verses 7 through 19, the Lord Jesus prays for his first disciples. And we are interested because we know that Jesus is praying for a group of individuals who are somewhat flaky and unreliable. And we can identify with them. And so we're interested to know how Jesus prays for such people as that, particularly as we see in Jesus' prayer that they find themselves in an environment that's inhospitable and challenging. But then we come to the last verses, 20 through 26, and now Jesus is praying for us, and we are really interested. So will you listen as we read from John chapter 17, beginning at verse 20. Here's God's word. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. That's God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come now thankful that the Lord Jesus desires that his people may know you and may know him. And so we make bold to pray this evening that you would show us the Savior, that you would deepen our understanding of who he is, that you would enrich our joy as we recognize the mercy and kindness that you have extended to us in Jesus our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, what do you have on your bucket list? You have a bucket list, don't you? The things that you would like to do or see or experience before you die. And you may have a number of things on your bucket list. Now, there are some things that you might have been tempted to put on your bucket list, but they're just not really realistic. They're pipe dreams, so you're not even going to think about that. There are others that you've had on your bucket list that you've already experienced, and there's a sense of satisfaction. I have been there. I have done that. I have seen it. I have experienced it. And that's great. You're satisfied. But it's quite possible that on your bucket list, there are a number of things that you really wish you could have checked off, and they remain unchecked. And maybe you have a sense that they may not ever be checked off your bucket list. Maybe you've given up hope of those things ever being fulfilled. This evening, I want you to take heart, because there is something better than anything that might be on your bucket list. And if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus, that is secured for you. And as Jesus prays this evening, Jesus gives us a sense of renewed hope, where it might be that we are grappling with despondency or discouragement, Because Jesus speaks in his prayer of the Christian's hope of glory. Listen to verse 24. Father, says Jesus, Father, praise Jesus, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory. Jesus is praying for you to the Heavenly Father that you will be with him to see his glory. And that glory is a glory that eclipses anything else that you might have on your bucket list. That glory eclipses anything that you might have desired or sought after, that you might have wanted to see or experience, that you might have wanted to know. That glory is a glory that Jesus secures for his people. And when Jesus prays in the words that we've read, Father, I desire that these ones also whom you've given me may be with me to see my glory. The English translation, I desire, doesn't quite cut it. It doesn't catch the forcibleness of the original language. Jesus is praying, I would that those whom you have given me be with me to see my glory. Jesus is determined. Here is the beloved Son coming to the Father, whose goodness, kindness, and generosity exceeds that of any earthly father. Remember Jesus who says, if you, being evil, nevertheless give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him? And here is the Lord Jesus, the perfect Son of God, coming to his Father and ours, asking, requesting that we who are his people might be with him to see his glory. John Calvin says that Christ speaks in such a way that suggests that he's not going to count his own happiness complete unless his elect are there to share with him in it. How could such a request as this request of the Lord Jesus ever be denied? And of course, we are as yet strangers to the kind of glorious experience that Jesus speaks of. We remember how John, at the beginning of his gospel, back in chapter 1, verse 14, says, we have beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father. We remember John going with Peter up on the Mount of Transfiguration and having that glimpse of the glory of the Lord Jesus that so profoundly impressed John that he speaks of it right at the outset of his gospel. And then Peter picks it up in his own epistles, a glimpse of glory that had transforming effects on these men's realization of who Jesus was. And yet we have not as yet experienced that. But here tonight, we are instructed about the hope of glory that we have in Jesus Christ. We want to walk through our three verses this evening. And yes, there are but three verses, but rich verses. And in verse 24, the Lord Jesus helps us to understand the sequence that we need to have in mind. In verse 25, Jesus focuses on the essence of the glory that he prays about. And then in verse 26, the focus falls on the process by which that glory comes to be enjoyed and experienced. So those are three things that we want to lift out of three verses that are jam-packed with richness that extends beyond our ability fully to comprehend. The first thing that Jesus has to instruct us regarding this glory for which he prays has to do with the sequence that's involved. And it's very important for us that we don't get things out of order. That's important if you're here this evening frustrated because it seems like you're not experiencing much glory, that your life isn't characterized by glory, that your circumstances don't seem to be touched or tinged with glory. Jesus' prayer is instructive. He prays for you in the world. Remember, this is the context in which Jesus is praying for his disciples. He's prayed not that God would take them out of the world, but that God would be with them in the world. He's praying for his disciples living in this world, in its brokenness, in its sadness, in its tragedy, in the hatred, the injustice, the rejection that's so prevalent. He's praying for disciples in that environment. He's praying for them that they will be kept from the evil one. Remember, we've already touched on that. Jesus prays that they'll be kept from the evil one. We are beleaguered by the one who is the enemy of our souls, who seeks to ensnare, to discourage, to distract. He's praying for people who are living in an environment in which it's difficult to walk the walk of obedience, to live lives of holiness. And he's praying for people in that environment that they will have grace to sustain them. Jesus prays that you will have grace to live and persevere in a hostile world. Those things come earlier in his prayer. He prays for grace. And now as he comes to the end of his prayer, the spotlight falls on the glory that lies before us. In other words, Jesus prays for grace for those who are in trial. But as he does so with the certainty that in the end, there will be glory. And of course, we want the sequence to be different. We would rather have the glory right now. I'd rather not have a need for the grace of perseverance or endurance or patience. I'd rather just enjoy the glory for which Jesus prays. But Jesus' prayer is instructive because Jesus prays first that his people will have grace to endure, that they will be protected, that they will be preserved. And then, having prayed that they will enjoy that grace, then Jesus prays for the glory that lies before them. And yes, it's true that we catch glimpses of glory. We're not totally deprived of any glimpse of glory whatsoever. John Calvin says it's as if we're living in a rickety shack, and there it is, it's all closed up, the windows are shuttered, and it's dark, except that there are chinks of light that shine through. And John Calvin says that's like our experience in this fallen world. There's much darkness, there's much gloominess, but yet, chinks of light shine through to illuminate our experience and remind us of the reality of what lies before us. Fanny Crosby, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. You see, as we know the Lord Jesus, we begin to catch a glimpse of the glory, the divine glory that we look forward to experiencing in its fullness. And in that regard, of course, then it's good for us to remember the example of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12, where the writer addresses beleaguered Christians who are struggling in a darkened spiritual environment. And he encourages them to direct their gaze to the Lord Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. No glory in the cross, but Jesus looked beyond the cross. And of course, Jesus tells us that if we're to follow him, we take up our cross. We go through the dark valleys. We experience the challenges, the hurts, the discouragements, the humiliations. But as we take up our cross and follow the Lord Jesus, we follow in the footsteps of one who despised the shame because his gaze was fixed on the glory, the joy that lay before him. And then, of course, with that, not only do we have Jesus as our example, but we have the assurance that Jesus gives. John 12, verse 25. Jesus says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. That's the cross bearing. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. So if Jesus endured the cross, despising its shame because of the joy, the glory that was set before him, Jesus assures us that as we follow in his footsteps, we come to that place of glorious joy, and here he is praying for that. So I want you to be encouraged this evening. If it seems that the darkness is oppressive, if it seems that the gloom is overpowering, direct your gaze to the Lord Jesus, the pioneer, the perfect, the one who has gone before us, the one who has entered into the glory that he had with his Father before the foundation of the world, and who, as it were, beckons us to follow after him and prays that we will see that glory. What's the essence of the glory? If there's a sequence to be understood, there's also the essence of it. What's it all about? What makes this glory glorious? What is glorious about the hope that the Christian has? Those bucket list places that we want to see or visit or experience. What is it that makes them important? It may be that they've got historical interest. It may be that they have natural beauty. It might be that they are places or sites of antiquity. It may be that they have personal significance for us that causes us to want to see them, to experience them. In this case, the essence of the glory that Jesus prays that we will see, the essence of that is to be found in knowing God. Verse 25, Jesus prays, "O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these ones, they know that you have sent me." And of course, at that point, Jesus is taking us right back to the beginning of his prayer, right back to verse 3, where Jesus tells us what is the very essence of eternal life. "This is eternal life," says Jesus, "that they know you, the everlasting God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." The essence of the glorious vision for which Jesus prays, the essence of that is the knowledge of God himself. Jesus says we begin to catch a glimpse of that because Jesus, who has come into this world, makes God known to us and makes God desirable to us. And that's why in the Lord Jesus, we who are the fugitives, the exiles from Eden, we are drawn to that for which Jesus prays, because as Jesus prays, he's praying that we will be brought back to that glorious experience of fellowship with God, of walking with God. Remember the kinds of vivid language with which Moses describes our first parents' experience of God in the garden. And here Jesus is praying that we will have that close fellowship with our God and Father. You think of spouses who are separated from one another. And there's all kinds of wonderful technology. They can do FaceTime, and they can Zoom. They can see each other. They can talk to each other. But they long to be together. They long to be with each other. They long for the closeness. And the Lord Jesus puts that desire into the hearts of his people. We long for heaven. We long for home because we long for God. We long for the Savior. The Song of Solomon that speaks in chapter 2, verse 14. "Let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet. Your face is lovely." And Jesus puts within the hearts of his people a desire for that close fellowship with him. And as Jesus prays that we will see the glory that the Son shared with the Father before the foundation of the world, Jesus is, as it were, inviting us into that close fellowship that eternity holds for the redeemed, glorified people of God who are made perfectly pure through the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus. Let me just unpack some practical implications or observations relating to that. First of all, for someone who is an unbeliever, for someone who is unregenerate, that has no appeal, no attractiveness whatsoever. Because in their hearts, they are fugitives from God. In their hearts, they have no desire to recognize or see the glory of God. They enjoy God's blessings and God's merciful kindness to them, but they have no desire for fellowship with God. And the idea of heaven as being a place that is conspicuously and essentially glorious because they're God's people are in intimate and close fellowship with him. That does not appeal to those who are outside of the Lord Jesus. As Samuel Rutherford writes in his hymn, the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. What's the most glorious thing about heaven? What is it that the hearts of God's people yearn for? Is it the streets of gold? Is it all the other things that are parodied and caricatured? The hearts of God's people yearn to see the face of their Savior. They yearn to be with God. And for those who are unbelievers, that is foolishness. That's not their idea of a good time. That's not their idea of bliss or heaven. And of course, with that, then we're reminded of the importance of the means of grace, God's word, prayer, the sacraments, the tools that the Holy Spirit uses to give us glimpses of the glory of God. And again, John Calvin's rickety cabin with the chinks of light shining in through. And as we hear God's word, as we gather in worship, what a glorious thing it is to gather together with God's people and with God in worship and catch a glimpse of the glory that lies before us. Remember Paul's language in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. Now we see through a glass darkly. And the Holy Spirit uses the word of God, uses the sacraments to, as it were, wipe that glass so we see a little bit more clearly the richness, the glory of the God who redeems us in Jesus Christ. And of course, with that, doesn't it motivate us to live godly and holy lives in this world? What is it that Jesus says in the Beatitudes? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And we are prompted to strive for holiness because holiness has as its reward that vision, that enjoyment of the glory of God. Jesus prays, righteous Father. And those who yearn to know God and those who have a desire to see God, they're prompted, they're constrained to righteousness and righteous living and rejoice in the redemption that's ours in Jesus Christ. Because our God is a God of righteousness. Remember the 45th Psalm, that beautiful wedding psalm in which the hero rides forth and we're in awe of this wonderful messianic figure who causes love and admiration to rise up in the heart of his betrothed. For you have loved righteousness and hated iniquity. She admires him because he's a lover of righteousness. And the church admires the Lord Jesus because not only does he love righteousness, but he has become for us a righteousness from God. And he puts within our hearts a desire to see our righteous God. That helps us understand the process. Verse 26 speaks to that. Jesus says, I've made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. The Lord Jesus is committed to making God known. The Lord Jesus is committed to helping us understand who God is. That's a precious, precious truth. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, one plants, another waters. He goes on, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor, for we are God's fellow workers. In what sense is Paul a fellow worker with God? Paul is a fellow worker with God in that he is making God known through the proclamation of the gospel. And Paul says, we are God's fellow workers. We have a God who through Jesus is making himself known to us. And of course, that has rich implications. That emboldens us in our commitment to making God known because we're fellow workers with God. We have the Lord Jesus on our side, as it were, because Jesus is committed to making God known. He prays committing himself to making God's name known. when we teach our little ones around the dinner table, when we commit ourselves to instructing our little ones in a Sunday school program, we are, in that sense, God's fellow laborers, because Jesus is praying that God will be made known, that he will become known. As we think about Vacation Bible School, as we pray for our ministry at Friends Nursing Home, we're not going off on a tangent or out on a limb. We're acting in accordance with the prayer of the Lord Jesus, who is determined in this darkened and gloomy world to make God known, so that those who are plunged in darkness, who otherwise would be in despair, have the light of life shining upon them. And of course, as Jesus reminds us, to love God and to know God is to know and love his people. Together we discover the richness of who God is. And so Jesus says in the end of his verse, he prays that the love that you have, with which you have loved me, may be in them and I in them. Jesus, in his people, by his Spirit, makes God known to us. Christ in us, says Paul, writing Colossians chapter 1. This mystery that's been hidden for ages, what is it? Christ in us, the hope of glory. The Holy Spirit, who Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 1, the Holy Spirit who is given to us as the guarantee of that which is stored up for us, which is secured for us in eternity. The Holy Spirit gives to the people of God that seal, that confidence, that even though now we struggle and even though now we bark our shins in the gloom and bump up against things in periods of darkness, that in the end we come out into the glorious light of the presence of God, because though now we experience the dark valleys, in the end we come out into the sun-lit uplands and find ourselves in the presence of God, that as Jesus says, I will be in them. I will be with my people. The Holy Spirit is with us now. The Holy Spirit encourages us. He constrains us to long for eternity in the presence of God, and that glorious vision, the hope, the joy of restoration that Zephaniah speaks of. The Lord your God is in your midst. We look forward to having God in our midst, a mighty one who will save, who rejoices over us with singing. We have reached our destination. We come out into the radiance, the glory that the Lord Jesus enjoyed with his Father before the foundation of the world, that glory into which Jesus has drawn us by his redeeming love. We're brought out of the gloom of sin, out of the hopelessness of our fallenness, into a place where we have a God who is strong to save, who rejoices over us with loud singing. It doesn't get any better than that. And if your bucket list seems to have fallen into sad disarray and unfulfillment, there will be that day that Jesus is praying for, when you will come out into the presence of a God who sings over you with joy. You will see his glory, and you will say, this is the best of all. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would deliver us from our preoccupation with things that are shallow and superficial, things that are glittering and yet lack in substance. We pray that you would put in our hearts a desire for that which is truly worthwhile, that which does not perish or fade away. And so we pray that we might be found in the Lord Jesus, and that we might have that hope of glory that comes from the presence of the Savior by his Spirit in our lives, drawing us to the glorious destination for which the Savior prays, which the Savior has secured for us, and which we will share with you in eternity. We ask that you would keep that at the forefront of our minds, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.